Father God, this morning we gather together just to celebrate you, to celebrate what you have done for us. God, your word tells us in Romans that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And God, I hope we never get past that, that when we weren't paying attention, when we weren't looking for you, you deliberately chose to step in and offer salvation to your creation. And we rejoice in you, and we celebrate, and we praise you. We are so grateful and so thankful. And God, your word tells us that all we have to do is choose you. All we have to do is turn around from living for ourselves and to start living for you, to repent of our sins and to realize and believe that you covered everything for us. Not because we asked, but because of your great love. And I pray, Father, that, I pray, God, that it, just in a crowd this size, if there's anybody who hasn't come to that realization, anybody, God, who hasn't made that decision, that you will convince them by your Holy Spirit today that they need you, that you made them for you, and they were never supposed to be apart from you. God, I thank you for every person in this room. Thank you, God, that we had to put chairs out this morning because people just gravitated here. God, it's the answer to our prayers this week. And God, that you would place the people in this church that you wanted here today to hear what you have to say, not what I have to say. And so, Father, please translate my words, translate this message into the hearts of men the way you want it to be heard. We celebrate you today, God. We are so grateful, God. We would not be here. This church would not be here. Christianity would not be here if it was not for your Son. May everything we have be yours this morning. Our attention, our minds, our ears, our hearts, our spirits, our very souls. Teach us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have a seat this morning. It's good to see you here today. So, you're in a courtroom. You've committed a crime. The jury has heard the testimony. The verdict is in. You broke the law, and now it's sentencing time. Maybe it's probation. Maybe it's 90 days in jail. Maybe it's 5 years, 10 years, 20 years without probation. Maybe it's life in prison. Maybe it's the death penalty. But you're in trouble. You have broken the law. You're a lawbreaker. And you're standing in that courtroom because of that. And the judge asks if you have anything to say, and you just hang your head because you know you're guilty. And you wait. He slams the gavel down. He says, guilty. Life in prison. You're facing the death penalty. It's just a matter of time. And before you can even get out of the courtroom, your lawyer steps up and says, judge, I would like to ask for something. And the lawyer says, or the judge says, yes. And the lawyer says, I want to serve his sentence. And you freak out, you panic. It's not fair. He didn't do anything. He stood in the gap for you. And you want it, but you don't. You're horrified, but you're rejoicing. And you're saying, no, no, what can I do? What can I do? And your lawyer turns around and says, nothing. It's my decision. And as he heads out to be taken away, he's cuffed and he's taken away, he turns around and he says two things. Live for me and take care of my family. How could you do anything less, right? How could you do anything less? You're free. It's not fair. And yet the lawyer has made his decision, and the judge thinks it's just because somebody has to serve the sentence. And the law was broken. From that point forward, how do you live? I mean, you're so grateful. You live with this constant sense of responsibility to take care of his family and to live for him, to live the life he could not live, to live the way he would have lived. And that is what Christianity is. The Word of God says there is one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that he died for our sins before we were ever even born. Like, we don't get a choice in the matter. He's already done it. He's already paid the price. And no, it's not fair. But he chose. And he's God in the flesh, and he has the right to choose. Amen? So what do? Do we live out this Christian life in a manner worthy of the gospel, or do we reject him? He gives us free will. You can walk out of the courtroom and you can live for you all you want to, and he'll let you do that, or you can walk out of the courtroom and you can live for him the way he would want you to. It's called free will, and whatever you choose, he will let you choose, but he's asked to do it his way. We've been learning in this series called The Door. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've been learning it's his way. It's not our way. He'll let us live our way, but it's not our way. It's his way. He paid the price. He said in John 10, I am the gate. I am the door. And we even see after he's crucified, after he's resurrected, that once again, a door gets opened. Except this time, it gets blown off the hinges. Let's look at it real quick. Matthew, the first book in your New Testament, Matthew 27, right at the end. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and the crowds are praising him, celebrating him, waving palm branches, the whole nine yards. And within just a few short hours, everything turns upside down. He gets falsely accused. He has an illegal trial. He's crucified. And he's buried. And we celebrate Easter as the resurrection. Without today, without what today represents, Common Ground would not be here. Christianity would not be here. There may be synagogues in America, but there wouldn't be Christian churches. Because everything about Easter hinges on, did Jesus resurrect or not? And so let's take a peek and just see what Matthew says about it. Matthew 27, verse 57. The Sabbath is approaching. It starts at 6 o'clock and won't end until 6 o'clock the next day. On the Sabbath, you do nothing. You follow what the law says. The law says you don't go anywhere. You don't buy groceries. The markets aren't open. Kind of like the blue law we used to have a long time ago, if you're old enough to remember the blue law, but more severe. And it's the Sabbath is approaching. Jesus is crucified at noon. 3 p.m., he dies. 6 p.m., the Sabbath starts. 6 hours. Verse 57, as evening approached, there came a man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus, a Christ follower, or what we say is a Christian. I like to say Christ follower. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. That's important. That last sentence is important. Why? Because in the Jewish culture, you had to have two or more witnesses. So you have historical witnesses to the fact that Jesus was dead and buried and placed into Joseph's tomb. You actually have three if you count Joseph. Other scriptures say that Nicodemus was there also. Probably the guards were there as well, and the reason for that are some type of Roman soldiers, is because think about this for a minute. It's after 3 o'clock when Joseph goes to Pilate and he says, I want the body. He has 3 hours to meet with Pilate, get back to the cross, get the body, take it to his tomb, cover it in spices, wrap him in linen, and get the stone rolled away, get back home and get clean before the Sabbath starts. 3 hours. Some of y'all can't even get to church on time. And you got up at 6. And at 11 o'clock you come in, right? I mean, 3 hours. Because here's the thing. You don't violate the Sabbath. You with me? Very, very serious. You didn't do it in that culture. They didn't treat their worship day the way Americans treat our worship day. Ooh, did I say that out loud? I did. But it's true. They were very serious about the Sabbath. He has, or they have, 3 hours. So he goes to Pilate, however much time that took to get an audience with Pilate. Yes, need the body. Well, I need some help. It's way up on the cross. So maybe he sends a couple of guys for him. He's a wealthy, rich man, this Joseph. We don't know if he paid. We don't know if he paid for the services of the Roman soldiers. We don't know. All we know is he went back, and either they had to take the cross out of the ground, lay it down and get Jesus' body off, or use some type of a makeshift ladder to get Jesus' body off the cross, however much time that took. They give the body to Joseph. Did they carry it for Joseph to the tomb, or did Nicodemus help him carry the body to the tomb? We don't get that information in Scripture. But they take the body of Jesus to the tomb. Other Scripture tells us that they had brought 75 pounds of spices to cover Jesus, because there was no embalming in this time in the Jewish culture. And so they brought these spices, and the spices would preserve and they would cover the odor of the body, because you remember the story of Lazarus, where after 4 days they said, don't open the tomb because the body will stink, right? Because there's no embalming, there's nothing, it's like spices. They rush in there to cover with spices, wrap him in linen, put the burial shroud over his head, and then how many people did it take to get the stone in its place? I don't know if you ever picked up a heavy rock, but there's only so much you can pick up before you can't do it anymore. And whatever size that rock is, whether it's this big and you're really strong and have a good back or whatever, like, that's not the size of an entrance to a tomb. Probably one man couldn't do it. Two men couldn't do it. I don't know how many men. Maybe it was Joseph and Nicodemus and the couple of the soldiers who helped get the body off a cross. We don't get that information in Scripture. But the stone was rolled into place in less than 3 hours for Joseph and Nicodemus to get home, burn their clothes that were probably covered in blood, clean themselves, and be ready for the Sabbath. How long does it take you to get ready? Especially today, right? Guys are like 5 minutes. Ladies are like 2 hours, right? It's kind of how that works. That's why y'all always look better than us. Well, that's one of the reasons. And you do look good today, if I do say so myself. Less than 3 hours to get all that done. It was a rush burial is what it was. It was a rush burial. It was not a burial fit for the Savior of the world. That's just reality. But it was a burial fit for a criminal. Jesus was accused of being a criminal, and they probably didn't even treat a criminal that well. But it was not a great Jewish burial. There were two mourners there. Everyone's afraid, right? If you were associated with Jesus, you're not going to the tomb. Most didn't go to the cross. If you were really a follower, matter of fact, they were scattered. There were only a few at the cross. John was there. We know Mary was there. But you had to disassociate, because now you're in fear for your life, because the person you thought was the Savior of the world has now been killed for a crime he did not commit, and you were associated. Verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, they still don't believe, right? They called him a deceiver. They have to call him a deceiver because they called him a criminal. That deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Well, what are you worried about if he's not the Messiah? What are you worried about if he's not really the Son of God, right? But they have another argument. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. We'll have a riot on our hands. Because Jesus said, I'm going to rise again. He told them over and over and over, I must be killed, I must be buried, I must be raised again. And he kept saying this, and they still didn't believe, even though they had the Old Testament memorized and knew every single prophecy of the Messiah coming, and it was fulfilled, which statistically is impossible. Even for an atheist statistician, looking at the statistics, they would have to say, according to statistics, it is absolutely impossible for that to have happened, and yet it did. Okay? They're worried now there's going to be an uprising. They're worried that Christianity, but you have to look at it from the Jews' standpoint. From the Jews' standpoint, they were devastated. The followers were devastated. They suddenly had no hope. I mean, why would they go take the body? It's not going to do them any good. But they're so afraid that somebody's going to steal this body that they asked for the tomb to be made secure. Verse 65, take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how, LOL. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So what does that seal look like? We don't know. Could they have literally gone with chisel and put the mark of Pilate on there? They could have. Could they have taken a letter with Pilate's wax ring pressed into wax on that letter and posted on the tomb? Whatever the case may be, when you approached that tomb, you knew there was a seal on that tomb. Under the authority of Pilate, this tomb will not be opened. And listen, you're already freaking out. You're already associated with Jesus, and you don't know what's going to happen next. Why would you show up for the tomb? Why would you ever do that? Not to mention, there's Roman guards there. And you're afraid for your life. And you're always afraid of the Romans because they oppress you. This is what is happening as Jesus is in the grave. Turn over to the book of John. Three books to your right. The book of John. You're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 20. John tells a little story, resurrection story, that goes like this. John chapter 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. Suddenly we're on the third day. And it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. So these ladies are going to show up to the tomb. Different stories of how many were there. But these ladies are going to show up to the tomb. And they're going to properly take care of Jesus. Okay? They get there before dark. They couldn't do anything the previous day because until 6 o'clock it was the Sabbath. After 6 o'clock, they've got to gather all their stuff. Now they can work. I mean, literally, you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath. It was so severe. Now they've gathered up the things that they need, and they're going to the tomb, and they arrive before the sun even wakes up. And they're at the tomb. It's still dark, and Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, in this particular gospel story, there's no accounting of the earthquake and the guards shaking with fright or the appearance of the angel. You have to read, listen, read the gospels. They're awesome. They're written from the perspective of four different men. And don't think that they counter each other because they don't. It's kind of like this. From your perspective right now, you can see everything behind me, right? Can I? No. But I can see everything behind you. Can you? No. The gospels were written by perspective. So this one says one guard. This one says two. It also had to do with Jewish importance. The lead character always got the voice. So Mary gets the voice, but there were other women with her if you look at other gospels. And surprisingly, a woman's in there at all. Because in that culture, it was different. But Mary shows up at the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Well, who removed the stone? I think it was an inside job. Hello, LOL. The stone is gone. It takes more than one. The guards aren't going to remove the stone. Why would they? There's no benefit to them. The Jews aren't going to come to the tomb late at night. Because again, up until 6 o'clock the previous evening, it was still the Sabbath and you didn't. You're not going to go to a place where it is posted that you can't go and where there are guards outside. You're not going to do it. You're terrified. But they show up at the tomb before dark, waiting for the sun to rise So they begin their preparation, and the stone is already gone. And the guards, by the way, are nowhere to be seen. Why are the guards nowhere to be seen? Read the Gospels. The guards ended up going and telling their superior what happened. And you know what the superior did? He paid them off. Well, again, in this culture, if you let a prisoner go free, you got run through with a sword. You didn't get paid off. But, of course, they know they didn't let the prisoner go free because why? He's dead. In their mind, he's dead. Why would you kill someone for letting someone dead out? How can a dead person get out? They saw him be crucified. So instead, what they did is they paid these soldiers off so they wouldn't say anything because they're terrified. But they know something happened, and they know that whatever happened, someone didn't come and steal his body. They're terrified. So they pay the soldiers off. So by the time Mary gets there, everybody's gone, and the stone is rolled away. I'd have had a heart attack, too. Have you ever spent the night in a cemetery? I don't want to. I used to go do like the grave rubbing when I was an idiot. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, well, I was just an idiot person. I would go with my friends at night every once in a while, and we would do these grave rubbings when we worked post office, because you get off at midnight. We're, let's go to the cemetery in Conroe, and let's do the grave rubbings or whatever. And we did that a couple of times. Yeah, I know. It's just ridiculous. Anyway, not a place to be. Really not a place to be. So they're not going, and the guards are terrified, and all this is happening, and now Mary has shown up, and look what happens. The stone is rolled away, verse 2, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. John cracks me up. He's talking about himself. He always called himself, well, I'm the one Jesus loved, right? So whenever you see that, it's John. And I think he must have been feigning humility, because he would never say me. You know, the one Jesus loved. Figure it out for yourself. The one Jesus loved and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb and both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. Kudos to you, John. And reached the tomb first, and he bent over and he looked into he looked and he saw strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb because Peter's Peter, right? I mean, Peter, remember, this isn't refined Peter. This isn't Holy Spirit Peter. This is Peter who speaks before he should, does before he should, cuts the ear of the soldier off, gets rebuked by Jesus. This Peter just keeps right past John and into the tomb because that's who Peter was. And he goes in, and he saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside and he saw and believed. What did he believe? Well, it doesn't specifically say. I don't know that he was fully convinced at this point that Jesus had resurrected, but he certainly believed the body was gone. Irrelevant at this point. So it's interesting. They show up to the tomb. Jesus' body is gone. All the strips of linen and the spices and stuff are laying over here, a big mess. And over here on the ledge where they laid him, there is this head shroud, this burial shroud that is very neatly folded and lying there separately. Now, how many of you have ever been robbed? Your car, your house, have you ever been robbed? Me too. Okay? Been robbed before, right? Somebody kicks in your door. Do they go in very neatly and say, oh, don't disturb that? Right? No, it's a mess, right? They get in, they get out. I've never had someone rob me who on the way out said, I think I'll fold their laundry. Right? But they walk in, and Jesus' burial shroud is very neatly folded and off to the side. That doesn't make sense. And think about this. If Jesus' body was stolen, why on earth would you unwrap it? Like, if you're going to steal something, you got to get in and get out without being seen. Not only that, but to be graphic and gross, you ready? You go in and say, oh, this is a good idea. Let's unwrap Jesus covered in oils and spices, and we'll carry slippery Jesus out of the tomb. We'll get spices all over ourselves so that there's no way we can deny what happened because we smell so strongly, and we're going to sneak away. But before we leave, fold that. So much easier to steal Jesus' body wrapped. The hands are in, right? Everything's done. Get in, grab him, and run. But that's not what happened. It doesn't make sense in and of itself. Unless the morning comes, Jesus is lying there, wrapped as he was, and all of a sudden God says, "Son," right? "Get up. Get up." This is a pitch black tomb. But Revelation teaches us that in heaven, there will be no need for a sun because Jesus is the light. So think for just a moment. Outside, if there was a witness, all of a sudden around the edges of the stone, somebody turned the light switch on in the tomb, right? Sun, light. If Jesus can say to the wind and the waves, "Be still," Jesus can say to the linen strips, "Get off me." He can say to the spices, "Get off me." He can say to his body, "Be clean." He can say to his body, "Be dressed." And so he's in there, and he's waiting for the tomb to be opened. And, you know, he's just like, do-do-do-do, right? And then he thinks, "I know what I'll do. I'll really blow their minds." And he goes over, and he picks up the shroud. "I'm just waiting for the tomb to be opened. But if I do this, that confirms, it affirms the resurrection. It affirms the fact that his body wasn't stolen." I love how Scripture takes care of us in our weakness of our faith, right? It'd be so much easier to believe somebody just stole the body, right? I mean, if you want to be practical and you want to be logical, but then it becomes who stole it. The Romans wouldn't have stolen it. The non-believers wouldn't have stolen it. The Pharisees wouldn't have stolen it because of uncleanness. The Jews wouldn't have stolen it because they were terrified. It was an inside job. God spoke, Jesus said, "Yes, sir," and he's resurrected. The tomb, the stone rolls away. Nobody had to touch it. And now there's access. Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me." He says in John 10, "I'm the door, I'm the gate." Jesus blows the door off the tomb, and he's the door. He has fulfilled that promise that he taught them in Scripture. He's the door. And let me say something to you. This is not an automatic door like at Market Basket. You know, you walk up to an automatic door and you step on the thing and it opens. I was terrified of those when I was a kid. I don't know why. My mother probably. My mom did stuff to me, right? So she told me that if you touched a mannequin, they would get you. Like, she did, Amy. Like, she would do this because she didn't want me touching stuff in a store. She realized that would scar me for life, right? And then I'm sure she did. There was something in my mind. I'm sure, Mom, I love you if you're listening on Facebook Live. But I'm sure that when I stepped on that thing, she said something to me to terrify me so that I wouldn't play with the door. But it was an automatic door. You step on it, the door opens, and you can come in. Anybody can come in. All you have to do is step on it, and you go in, right? This isn't an automatic door. Jesus is the door. It's a manual door, right? Because Jesus says, "I'm the door. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He lets in, he lets out," right? It's not an automatic door. I don't want you to believe because it's Easter, or because you came to church, or because you're a good person, or whatever it is, that that means the door is open to you just because Jesus resurrected. The way is now available to you where it wasn't before. But it's a manual door, and Jesus has the key, right? He is the door. Vitally important to me, because I'll be really honest with you. I'm brutally honest in church, right? I promise I'm a nice person, I promise. But I'm brutally honest in church because I want you to know truth. It's so important to me. Because some of you I won't see for another year. That's just reality. You only come on Easter, right? So I got to let you know. Let's see what Jesus said about it. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 23. Jesus is grieved, and he's coming into Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. All of the things are going to happen. Jesus is grieved over his people. Why? Because his people are religious. That's why. And religion doesn't get you into heaven. Relationship does. Okay, it's not religion, it's relationship. And because we cannot work our way to heaven, be good enough, kind enough, go to church enough, whatever it is, because we can't work our way to God, he wrapped himself in flesh and came to us. That's the love of God, but it's also an indication of which way you get to heaven. He wrapped himself in flesh and came to us in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has been on earth for 3 years. He has been preaching. He has been proving the gospel story, proof of the prophets. He has been creating miracles. He's doing signs. He's doing wonders. His teaching is so powerful, no one knows what to do with him. The crowds are following. He's given them every opportunity to know. They can never say they don't know. And he's looking out over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, 37, and his heart cry is shown to all of us because he wants us to know his heart. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Maybe it's, oh, Bridge City, Bridge City. Oh, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Oh, how I long to take care of you. Oh, how I long to provide for you. Oh, how I long to save you. But you kept rejecting and rejecting and rejecting me. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see a picture of Jesus' love for his people. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, anybody who puts their faith in him, believes in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Why? Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but actually the world might be saved. How? Through him. Through what? The way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 3:16, 17, and 18. Read those verses. Write them down. Go back and visit them. It's proof that he is the way. Peter says that in 2 Peter 3:9 that he is not willing that any would perish. That doesn't mean everyone's going to heaven. It means he has done everything so that the way is available so no one would perish. But because of free will, we choose. And that's another great thing about God. He allows us to choose. Hebrews 2:3 tells us, how can we ignore such a great salvation? Right? Matthew 7. Just working backwards in Matthew a little bit. So Jesus creates this teaching that he wants to say to them to make sure that they understand that it's not about religion. It's not about being good. It's not about being kind or nice or belonging to a bunch of nonprofit organizations that do wonderful things. It's not about giving, serving, teaching, good intentions. It's not more good than bad, none of those things, right? Because sinners can't save sinners. And the Bible says we're all sinners and fall short of God's standard. So we're all sinners. It's declared, it's pronounced. That's why Jesus died for us. If there was a way that we could get to heaven by our works, by our goodness, by our religion, by our kindness, or anything else, why did Jesus die? And why did he die that kind of death? If there was another option, if we could save ourselves, it was pointless for Jesus to die. And yet he did. Matthew chapter 7. I can't let you go without this part. Jesus is talking the Sermon on the Mount. It's about to be over. He's at the very end of this discourse. And in chapter 7, verse 21, listen to what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus says, not everybody who calls me Lord, not everybody who says they're a Christian, not everybody who goes to church, right? Not everybody whose Facebook profile says whatever it says, good person, Christian. Not everybody who calls me Lord is actually telling the truth. It's not about religion or good things. So he says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Now, when Jesus says only he who does the will of my Father, he's not talking about works. Works come after you become a Christian. Not, you don't work to become a Christian. Jesus did everything for you. While we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. 2,000 years ago, you didn't get a voice in it. The voice you get is you choose or you don't choose. The way is available. You step into it or you don't, right? Free will. But he says, but not everybody who enters the kingdom of heaven, the only one who will enter the kingdom of heaven is the person who does the will of my Father. What is God's will? Well, in this particular case, what he's talking about is how to get to heaven. And he says that God's will is, and we see this all through Scripture, is that we recognize we're a sinner. Like that we are. Or Jesus came for nothing. And Scripture already tells us, all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard, and the penalty of that is death. It's a physical death, and then a life separated, an eternal existence separated from God in a place that was never intended for mankind, called hell. Never intended for mankind. His will is that we recognize, I need a Savior. I can't do this myself. I've tried. I mean, why did you come here this morning? If you're not a regular attender of Congregation, are you looking for a church? Or did you come just because it's Easter? Or did you come because there's something inside of you, like, I know I should be there. I know I need the Lord. There's something stirring in you that you couldn't stay home? God wants us to know by His Spirit that we are sinners, that we're lost, and that we need a Savior. If I can't save me, because a sinner can't save a sinner, there's nothing clean a sinner can bring to God, right? So Jesus came to die for us. So if I recognize that I'm a sinner, I also have to recognize that I need a Savior, and I'm not it. Because if I was it, again, Jesus died for nothing. To recognize that and surrender our life to Him. Not our Sunday to Him, our life, our lifestyle, our choices. It's the whole thing. Just as Jesus gave up everything for us, we in return give up everything for Him. Yes, you still have a life, but now it's a Jesus first life. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus spend this money? Where would Jesus go? How would Jesus react to this? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus' perspective be? What would Jesus now do with the life, this new life that was given? What would Jesus do? That's the will of the Father. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord or goes to church or says they're a Christian will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who shows the proof of being a Christ follower does the will of the Father. But many, in verse 22, but many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? See, you have to understand in this culture, like, they're bringing Jesus the big three. Didn't we do the big three? I mean, we did all this great stuff. For us, it would kind of be like, you know, but God, didn't I go to church every Sunday? Didn't I tithe faithfully? Didn't I, right, serve? Those things are great as a Christ follower, but they don't make you a Christ follower. Do you see the difference? It's a huge difference. Because one you're in and one you're out. One you're a sheep and one you're a goat. Jesus said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Many are going to say, but God, we did everything in your name. Again, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Maybe some of those things did happen. Simon the sorcerer did some of those things too, if you remember the story. And here's another thing. The name of Jesus is powerful, right? He doesn't need you to perform an invocation. His name, at His name, demons shudder, right? At His name. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he said in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples. He says, in your name. They say, in your name, in your name, in your name. And Jesus is like, but I didn't ask you to. Or in your name, you did it for you, not me. Because it was the thing to do. Because we have this innate desire inside of us to be popular, to be beautiful, to be first, to be seen. It is just in our nature. And they want to be seen. And Jesus, who is the final authority, see, Jesus knows us on the inside. He's the only one that knows the truth, right? And so he's saying, there are some who are going to come to me, walk up proudly to the gate, and he's going to say, mm-mm. Right? He goes on and he answers them. He says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Interesting word in the Greek. In the original language, the Greek is genoseko. Genoseko. That's the Greek word. That word is the word that you and I would use. I'm carefully say this in case there's children here. It's the word that you would use to consummate your marriage. It's a word for sexual intimacy. Not in a sexual way, though. In other words, it's the most intimate way to know someone. In marriage, the two become what? One. Jesus is saying, you're not one with me. We're not married. I'm the bridegroom, and I marry the bride, those who want me, those who've given their life to me. That's why he's called the bridegroom. The followers of Christ are the bride. And he's saying to them, we're not married. We're not one. We don't have that level of intimacy. Again, John 10, my sheep know my voice. My sheep know me, I know them. Here he's saying the same thing. Away from me, I never knew you. I know who you are because I made you. But we didn't have this kind of relationship. There was not an intimacy between you and me. You had religion, but you didn't have relationship. You're doing things, but you're not living for me. You're not transformed. So Jesus says here, away from me, and he calls them evil doers, or your version may say something like workers of iniquity or wrought, like it gets real King Jamesy depending on what your version is, right? But what he's saying is, what you're doing is in the present tense. That's how he knows they're not his followers. You sinners, you people who are still sinning and doing all the things you want to do, but you're speaking in my name. Jesus knows, right? Listen, as a believer, we're never not going to sin, right? I mean, we still have a sin nature. It's a huge battle within us, right? Because we have a sin nature, and if you're a Christ follower, you also have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and there's a war going on all the time. It's a good war. It's a war that confirms to you that you belong to him. So it's always a good thing. That conviction is always a good thing. The lack of conviction is never a good thing. And these guys have boldly come to Jesus with absolutely no conviction. And they're saying, but look at everything I did. And Jesus is like, it counts for nothing. Because I didn't know you. We aren't one. We're not married. See, when you marry someone, you surrender your life the way it was. You're not single anymore. You can't just go do whatever you want to do. The other person is important to you, and you start living for them as much as you live for yourself, and you build this brand new intimate oneness life that can't be torn apart. We do, but it can't really ever be. If you've ever been divorced, you know. You know that person is still with you. That person is like, you can't go back and erase that. You have kids together, or you have a story together, or you have whatever. You can't undo that. It's like taking blue and yellow and making green, and then I come to you and I say, now take the blue out of it. You can't take the blue out of green. Jesus says, you know me or you don't. We're one or we're not. And here, he said, there's going to be some people who went to church, who were good, they were kind, their kids were good kids, but they think that because they live in America, they're Christians. Or they think because they go to church, they're a Christian. Well, when I go out and stand in my car, I'm in my garage as bad as I want to, I cannot make myself turn into a Mercedes-Benz. I can be in the garage, but I'm not a car. Right? So I can be in church, but I'm not a Christian. And the thing is Jesus is saying, I know, I know, I know. But all through his 3 years, up to his resurrection, and even after his resurrection, leaving all these clues behind for us to know that we know that we know, he knows whether we belong to him or not. He has told us again and again, and he does these funny little things like folding the burial shroud, like leaving the linen strips behind to make sure it makes absolutely no sense that someone took him. Everything about his resurrection is impossible. But then again, God is the God of the impossible. It was an inside job. And that inside job was for you and for me. In our free will to choose, do I believe or do I not? Not do I believe God exists. Do I believe that Jesus died for my sins? Just like he said, he rose again to finish the story. A dead Savior can't save you, but a risen Savior can. And there is no other religion, none, that has a risen Savior. So what are they going to do? You work your way to heaven, and it doesn't work. Every other religion says, go back and do it again. Go back and do it again. Or you end up in a no place, or you weren't good enough. Like, study them, and you'll discover Christianity is the only religion that is life. The only religion that is relationship. The only religion where God came to you, you don't have to work to God. And he's done everything he has to do, including this resurrection story to build our faith. But he says, some of you aren't mine. And the end of that story is awful. The end of Christianity is incredible. Amen? What you choose to do isn't between you and me. And I'm not here to bully you or make you anything. I don't know. Like, some of you, I don't even know you. I know nothing about you. My prayer all week has been that God would make it plain to you, that you would know, that you wouldn't be able to rest. Even if you go home, that it's on your mind, that you can't sleep. Like, because I want you to come to know Christ. That's what I want. That's what Jesus wants. I mean, I can't even know Jerusalem like Jesus does, because he means it with every fiber of his being. Oh, I gave the gospel so you would know. Oh, Bridge City, oh, Orange, right? That you would know I've done everything. I want to be that chick that pulls you under my wings, pulls you into my protection, because I've done everything for you, but you were not willing. Or maybe you were. So we end this series today and this message today. It's Easter, and sometimes I hesitate. Sometimes I hesitate doing the Lord's Supper at Easter. Great for Christians. But the Lord's Supper is only for Christians. So I hesitate, but I've just kind of come to that place where I say, you know, I'm going to teach you truth, and then you have to respond, right? So here's what we do at Common Ground. I don't want you to leave. It just takes a few minutes. But at Common Ground Church, we don't go up and down the aisle and pass out elements and say, ooh, David took one, Miranda didn't. We don't do that, right? No one, I say cares, but no one looks or bothers themselves with whether someone took it or didn't take it, because it's not our business. And we're not here for that, to talk about it later. Common Ground is real, relevant, relaxed. Come as you are. If you're a mess, come as a mess. God can do something with it, right? That's how God works. And we want to have that same attitude here at Common Ground Church. And so, when we do the Lord's Supper, I always share these scriptures with you before we do it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to what Paul wrote to the church. Paul said this. He said, therefore, whoever eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, what does he mean when he says anyone without recognizing the body and the blood? What he means is acknowledging what Jesus did for you. If you have not had that experience yet, it's not that Jesus hasn't done it, but if you are not a Christ follower yet, then he says the Lord's Supper's not for you. And you know what? That's okay. There was a day it wasn't for me, right? For all of us. If you're not a Christ follower, just don't take the Lord's Supper. That's all. Just don't. Now, you don't have to be a member of this church to take the Lord's Supper. You can be a non-member, but you've got to be a member of the body of Christ. You've got to be a Christ follower to take the Lord's Supper. So I want to share that with you, number one. And number two, I want you to know that no one's looking around and seeing who's moving when and where. Why? Because this is how we do the Lord's Supper. Brad's going to come up with his team. Come on, Brad. And they're going to lead us in a song of worship. During that song of worship, you've got a couple of options. Number one, if you want to pray, maybe you want to nail a spiritual marker down in your life, you want to surrender something to God or whatever, that's great. That's what these altars are for. If you're up here praying and you want somebody to pray with you, just raise your hand. Somebody just from the audience will come and pray with you. So make sure you're looking, right? If you want to give your life to Christ, or you have something in your life that, like, I can't work this out alone, if you go to the back so you don't feel like anybody's looking at you, right? Scott's going to be back there. Clint's going to be back there. Miranda's going to be back there. And there's going to be people who are going to pray for you and pray with you. If it goes beyond a certain length of time, they'll just take you out in the foyer. Don't worry about you taking up time. We got you. But if you need to drive a stake down and pray with someone so you can remember, on this day, this is what I did, we're going to have people in the back who do that with you. Also, during that time of worship, maybe you're not going to do either one of those things, just come get your cup and go back to your seat. If you come to pray, grab your cup on the way back. If you're going to the back, grab it and then go to the back, or go to the back, grab it and then go to your seat, right? But that time is for doing all of those things. And I would just ask you to be praying for yourself, because Scripture says examine yourself, test to see whether you're in the faith. Pray for yourself, pray for others, and then at the end of that time you've had with God, if you want to join in the worship, great, that's great. I'm sure Brad would love to have some other voices singing with him. But we're going to do all of that, and then I'll come back up and we'll go through the Lord's Supper together. Does that make sense? All right, very good. Let me pray for you, and then we'll just go from there. If you're praying with people, you can just head to the back. Zach and Brittany, would you go as well? Father, thank you so much for, this Easter story that really has a lot of life in it. God, I love to imagine, when I look at Scripture, what was really going on. How did it really play out? God, I think it's so important to realize some of these things and take joy in them. And God, sometimes I read Scripture, it makes me laugh. Sometimes I read Scripture, it brings me great joy. Sometimes it brings me conviction, but it's always good. So I thank you for the Easter story. And I thank you for, along the way, in those 3 years of ministry, before your death, burial, and resurrection, that you told us again and again that you were the way, you were the door, and to make sure we understood what it looked like. That's how much you love us. And that brings great comfort and joy. God, remind us that no matter how far we go, it's never too far. No matter what we've done, it's never too great, because you chose to die for all sinners before we were even born. Nothing gets past you. You're not unaware, and you love us deeply, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand during this time of worship, and then you make those decisions, whatever decisions you want to make, come get your cup, and we'll do the Lord's Supper in just a minute, and then I'll let you go.